You know, it's said of our Lord that during his ministry, he spoke to the people and to the disciples in parables and dark sayings. And that's very true. In Matthew 13, he told the disciples, though, on the occasion when they asked him why he spoke to the people in parables, he said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." In other words, they were specially blessed in that they were able to understand, to some extent, his teachings. You know, many of the parables he explained to them when he would be aside with them, away from the Jews in general. And yet, you know, I'm sure that some of those explanations were perhaps puzzling to them, just as they are today. In our studies, sometimes we would take a parable and read it, and then follow the explanation that our Lord gave afterwards, and sometimes we find we can't quite resolve our views on our Lord's explanation. But there was one dark saying that our Lord said that was very puzzling to the Jews, and I'm sure perhaps just as puzzling to the apostles and the disciples. It's recorded in the 6th chapter of John, and it was after our Lord had performed one of his miracles, that of feeding over 5,000 with a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And they came to him afterwards, and our Lord said to them, this is in John the 26th chapter, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And they said unto him, What signs showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now, they wanted some proof. They wanted a sign that he was indeed the one sent of God. They went on to say, Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father which giveth you, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And I don't know whether you've ever read it in the 78th Psalm, but back there it's very interesting the way the psalmist describes that manna that was provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Beginning with the 22nd verse, it reads, Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. And this next expression is the one that I like. Man, or Israel, did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. I always was intrigued by, have been intrigued by that expression, man did eat angels' food. Now, I don't think the psalmist is suggesting that that manna was what the angels ate in heaven to sustain life. But it was something that came down, apparently, and appeared on the ground each morning, as you know, and it was a very miraculous thing. And that's what our Lord was pointing out when he said that Moses didn't provide that bread for your ancestors back in the wilderness. God provided it. But he went on to say, but now you're being offered another bread that will give you life, just as the manna back in the wilderness gave life to the children of Israel. And so we pick up the reading then with the 32nd verse, and We're going to read through the 35th and then skip to the 47th. Now, this dark saying, after our Lord said it to the Jews gathered around him, they changed it from a dark saying to a hard saying. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And we'll read up to that. Beginning with the 32nd verse then, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." I would like to stop here to suggest something for a moment. In order to appreciate this, if you can, and I know it will be difficult to do, picture yourselves or imagine yourselves as being back there in this crowd surrounding our Lord as he uttered these words, and not having a knowledge of the truth as you have it now, and of course an understanding of what our Lord meant by these words. What I'm trying to get you to do is to appreciate to some extent how puzzling and how dark and hard a saying this one particular statement was that our Lord made to the apostles and to the Jews. Now we're going to pick up the reading at the 47th verse. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eateth this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now, as I suggested, try and imagine how puzzling this must have been to those Jews and to the apostles and disciples. And in passing, I might mention, you'll notice the last verse that I read, our Lord said that and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That word flesh is taken from a Greek word that has the meaning not of flesh as we might think of it in the sense of meat, but it has the meaning of humanity. And what our Lord was really saying was that he was giving his humanity that perfect life. The bread that I will give is my flesh, or my humanity, this perfect life, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now here was the dark saying, the hard saying, that puzzled them completely. To eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood. And the only view that they could take of that would be a literal one. And they knew that this was something that they couldn't possibly do. He went on to say, Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Can you imagine how puzzling that must have been to them? So much so that in the 60th verse, it is recorded that many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying, who can hear it, or who can understand it? What did he mean by it? Now, the Jews knew that under the law they were forbidden to drink blood. In Leviticus 7:26, it's recorded, "Moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings." And in Leviticus 3:17, the law read, "It shall be a perpetual statute for your generation throughout all your dwellings, that ye eat neither fat nor blood." And to think of eating human flesh would have been even more repulsive and abhorrent to them. And so we can see how puzzling this must have been to them, even to Peter and the other apostles. What did our Lord mean by this? Now, you know, back in Leviticus 17:11, it's recorded that the life of the flesh is in the blood. "And I have given it to you," it goes on to read, Leviticus 17:11, "and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Now, this would seem to have some reference to the offerings, the different offerings that were made, and in particular, the Day of Atonement, when there was a bullock and a Lord's goat offered as sin offerings, and they were slain, the blood was taken from the animals, first the bullock and then the Lord's goat, and taken in through the holy into the most holy, and sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat in the form of a cross 7 times. And this blood was the blood from the 2 animals that had been designated previously as being offerings for sin. Now, the animals were the sin offerings, but the blood was the indication of a life having been given. It is written in regards to this that there are 2 important truths set forth in this statement in Leviticus 17:11. That the value of the life is the measure of the value of the blood. This gives the blood of our Lord, because we find that it is our Lord's blood that was shed as he presented himself as a ransom sacrifice and as an offering for sin. This gives the blood of Christ its inconceivable worth. When it was shed, it meant the giving of that perfect life. The life was perfect, so the blood had full merit. In Hebrews 7:26, Paul describes our Lord's perfection by saying that he was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. There indeed was a perfect life. When that blood was shed on the cross, that blood had full merit because it was a blood shed by a perfect human being. Now, another statement in regards to this, it is not the blood in the veins of the sacrifice, but the blood upon the altar that is efficacious. And so it was back in the typical offerings. The blood in the veins of the bullock only benefited the bullock in that it kept it alive, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. But when the high priest cut the throat of the bullock and took the blood from it, then that blood represented that bullock. And that was taken into the most holy and sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat. The same thing with the Lord's goat. Paul wrote in Romans 4:25 that our Lord was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification. In other words, we have heard it said that a dead Savior would have been of no benefit to us. He had to die, but he had to be raised out of death. For a number of reasons, of course. But the one that we're concerned with is the one that Paul mentions in Hebrews 9:24, where he wrote that Christ has entered into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. When he ascended on high, we use these expressions because they are the best to convey the thought to us. You know, of course, that I'm sure and appreciate that words are but vehicles of thought. And sometimes we use words, or we use a combination of words, phrases, to illustrate a certain point. And if we don't completely understand or try to understand what is being conveyed, it can be confusing. So when Paul wrote in Hebrews 9:24 that Christ had entered into heaven, remember he ascended on the 40th day after his resurrection. On the 10th day, the evidence of his appearing in the presence of God for his church was given on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon those gathered in the upper room there in Jerusalem. But he goes on in this verse in Hebrews to say that he appeared in the presence of God for us, for his church. And then we describe that or explain it by saying that this is where God placed into the hands of divine justice the blood of his sacrifice. Well, it wasn't literal blood, was it? He didn't take a vessel full of blood into heaven with him or anything of that sort. But we use that expression because it's the best way of conveying the thought. The merit of that perfection was at that time given over or imputed to his church. We might describe it another way by saying that our Lord, in other words, said to God, "Now, the merit of my sacrifice, the perfection that is represented there, is to be imputed to those who will recognize and accept me as their personal Savior and Redeemer, and thus giving them a standing before divine justice of righteousness or justification." That blood, then, using the expression, which takes us back to the sprinkling of the typical blood of the bullock and the Lord's goat, or rather the bullock, that blood was now in the hands of divine justice, and our recognition of it as representing our Lord's perfection and his giving himself as a ransom sacrifice gives us our standing before the Heavenly Father. A standing of justification by which we are acceptable to him. But the blood had to be shed. The blood in the veins was only of value to the living animal or the living individual. Now, our Lord went on in his lesson when he spoke to the Jews there on this occasion. Remember, he said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." This is the 63rd verse. "The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." But apparently in the mind of those surrounding him and even the apostles, there was still this thought: how do we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood? This is indeed a hard saying. This is something they couldn't comprehend. And so the 66th verse tells us that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It cost him some of his disciples, perhaps a good many of them at that time. And when our Lord saw this taking place, he turned to Peter, and perhaps the other apostles were gathered around Peter, and he asked Peter, "Will ye also go away? Is this something that you can't comprehend? Is this going to turn you away from me?" And no doubt, Peter and the others wondered about it. They had no better conception or understanding of it than the other disciples who had already turned away from our Lord, shaking their heads and saying, this is too much. We can't comprehend this. This man is teaching things that is not compatible with the law as we understand it. And so many of them left it. But what was Peter's answer? First, he asked a question. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, here was Peter's testimony, and I'm sure he spoke for the 11. Peter had made a similar statement earlier. This was on the occasion recorded back in Matthew 16, where our Lord asked them directly, "Whom do ye say that I am?" And you remember it was Peter who answered immediately, "We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter was right. Our Lord commended Peter for this by telling him that flesh and blood had not revealed this unto him, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, how had God revealed this to Peter and the others. How had they at that point become convinced? And this was perhaps a year and a half or maybe 2 years into our Lord's ministry, that here indeed was the long looked for Messiah, the one that Luke tells us in Luke 3:15 that all men were in expectation. And by all men, it doesn't mean the whole world of mankind, but all the Jews were in expectation of their Messiah. This was the time for his appearance. By our Lord's teachings, by the miracles he performed, and by the character that he displayed, all of this had served. And of course, there was the indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit. They were not yet begotten of the Spirit. They were not yet new creatures in Christ. But all of this combined, leading up to this point of time where Peter could say, "We believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so here again we find in this account that we're considering, or this episode, Peter making this statement again. First asking the question, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Peter was now convinced of this, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." But to the Jews in general, they just couldn't understand what Jesus meant by this. And so many of them turned away. They couldn't see that involved in this was the spirit of the matter. It was not a matter of actually eating his flesh or of drinking his blood. But as he said on the occasion that I just read a moment ago, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." The eating of flesh would do nothing more than sustain life for a day or so. "The words that I speak unto you," and here is the key to it, "they are spirit and they are life." And it's the words of our Lord, the teachings that we find in the scriptures, the teachings that have been given to us through the apostles, through their writings, and all of that, that is what is spirit and life for us, isn't it? We recognize the perfection of our Lord. We accept him as our personal Savior and Redeemer. And we feed upon him in that way. But we find that it's his teachings, his leadings, and our privilege of serving, following in his steps, that gives us our life, that our spirit and life unto us. Paul wrote, you remember, in Romans 8:4, it's also in Romans 8:1, but it's found to be spurious in that particular verse. But it is not in Romans 8:4. "The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:6 wrote, "For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." And he had in mind, of course, primarily an endeavor, as the Jews did, to attain life through the letter of the law, through obeying the law. Now the law was perfect, the law given to them through Moses at Mount Sinai, and the Jews agreed to keep that law. And the law read, "The man that doeth these things shall live by them." And it's interesting, and perhaps you have noticed this, or it has been pointed out, that it is in the singular, the man, not the men or the nation, "that obeys or doeth these things shall live by them." And I think that was intentional, because in giving that law and making that statement, when God made that statement, he knew there would only be one individual who could keep that law and thus earn the right to life under it. The law was perfect, and obeying the law would not make anyone perfect, but it would take a perfect man to obey or to keep that law. The features of it, of thou shalt and thou shalt not. Our Lord was perfect, and thus he did indeed keep that law. And he earned the right to life under the law, although he was already perfect, and in that perfection had a right to life. But we realize and recognize, I'm sure, that the necessity of his being born of woman, born under the law, was in order that he might, by his death on the cross, bear the curse of the law and redeem the Jew from the curse of that law. Paul points that out very well in his writings in Romans 7 in particular. So, in this text I mentioned a moment ago, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And how true that is. The Jew, in endeavoring to live up to the letter of the law, he found that instead of giving him life, it made no change as far as his realizing everlasting life. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus on one occasion and wanted to know what he must do to inherit life, to have eternal life. And our Lord's answer was, first of all, of course, obey the law. And the young man's answer was, this I have done from my youth up. He had evidently, as best he could, had obeyed the commandments of the law. He no doubt had followed its ceremonial features in offering the proper sacrifices and so on. And yet he recognized that it wasn't making any change. He was probably leading a very good moral life, yes. But he recognized there was something lacking. And so he wanted to know, what more must I do? And after he made the statement to our Lord, this I have done from my youth up. Then you remember that Jesus advised him to sell all that he had, give it to the poor, and to follow him. Because this was a way to obtain eternal life. And you know what happened to the rich young man. He turned away sadly. He wouldn't accept our Lord's invitation because he had many riches. Now, we see in our Lord's statement, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We see there's a twofold meaning in those words. First, there is the fact that we must recognize perfection of our Lord, the perfection of that humanity, and recognize it as being the corresponding price to that perfect life that disobeyed back there in the Garden of Eden. That this was the exact equivalent. That's the basic philosophy of the ransom, a corresponding price. And accepting Jesus in that respect and recognizing that through faith gives us the right then, as we have, at least most of us, to approach God in consecration and to make a full consecration of our all to our Heavenly Father. Responding to Paul's invitation in Romans 12:1 and our Lord's invitation in Matthew 16:24, where he invited that anyone would become his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. We recognize the value of that life in the blood that has been shed. Paul wrote in Romans 5:1-2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I remember some years ago that, I believe it was probably the first time that we were studying this text, and I don't remember who the study leader was, but he pointed out that this was one of the texts that strongly supported the thought of, I may get in trouble using this word, but I must use it, tentative justification. But not so. Let's sort of analyze it, especially the second verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when does that peace come to us? It comes to us when we acknowledge Christ as our personal Savior and Redeemer by consecration, and God, in accepting that consecration, gives us this peace of God that Paul described as our having it in our hearts and which passeth all understanding. It isn't beyond our understanding, but it's beyond the understanding of those about us, of the world. Sometimes when we are in contact with the world and we are having our own problems and difficulties, I know they marvel at the composure and the faith and the way we conduct ourselves in regards to the particular experience we may be having. And it passes their understanding how we can have this peace of heart and mind with that particular experience or burden upon us. And it is because we have this peace that God provides through the indwelling influence of His Holy Spirit. Now notice the next verse, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And what is this grace wherein we stand? It's as new creatures in Christ, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have this hope set before us. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:4 that we are called in the one hope of our calling. And that doesn't become a hope for us until we have made and been accepted in consecration and begotten of the Holy Spirit. Then it's a living hope. It's something that's very vital to us. It becomes our whole life, really. Everything else is incidental to that. Our walk in the narrow way, our following in the Master's footsteps, our figuratively eating of His flesh and drinking of His blood. You know, time went on with the apostles, and finally they reached the last few days of the 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry. It finally came time to observe the Jewish Passover. And you remember, they met in the upper room. Everything was in preparation. And after they had observed the Jewish Passover supper, we're told in Matthew 26, we're going to use that account, that then with what remained upon the table, a broken loaf of bread and a goblet partially filled with wine, that Jesus took the loaf of bread and He blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And I can imagine immediately their minds going back to that occasion a year or two before, when our Lord said, "Except you eat of My flesh." And now here He was repeating it, but now He was offering them something tangible, a half-eaten loaf of bread. Can you begin to imagine how that must have perplexed them? What did He mean by this? That this was His body, and they were asked to eat of it. And so they each one broke off a little bit, passed it from one to the other, and as they slowly chewed it, they probably were wondering, what in the world does He mean by this? This is My body. And then after a few moments, He picked up the cup. He asked a blessing upon it, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now here again was this reference to the drinking of the blood. What did He mean by that? And in addition, He was telling them that this is the blood of the new covenant. Now they were aware that through Jeremiah they had been promised in time to have a new covenant made with them, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But what does He mean, "This is My blood of the new covenant"? They perhaps recalled that the law covenant, the original covenant, had been sealed with the blood of bulls and goats, the sprinkling of the books of the law, and then the sprinkling of the people. But now here, His blood, the blood of the new covenant, and they were invited to drink of it. Now I'm sure that as they tasted of the wine, they recognized that it was still wine, it wasn't blood. But just imagine how confusing this must have been to those there in the upper room. And you know, one of the most interesting things, I think, about what occurred there and what was written later is the fact that of those 11 who were there in the upper room with our Lord, because when our Lord instituted the memorial supper, Judas had already been sent out of the room, so there were only 11 of them. that not a one of them later on wrote about it. But one who was not there was the one who gives us our understanding of it, as we find it in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul. Remember, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or participation of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion or participation of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And so it is our privilege to daily have this participation in the bread and in the blood. Not partaking of it literally, of course, but what it signifies and means to us. Now, as in 1 Corinthians 11, remember that the Apostle Paul gives us a full explanation and an account of what took place there in the upper room. And he adds certain things that are not found in the Gospels. And putting that all together, we receive a very comprehensive and, I think, understanding of what took place in the upper room and what our Lord meant by these symbols. Now, let me ask you what our Lord asked the apostles back there on that occasion. We have had our experiences, different experiences, and sometimes they're very discouraging. Sometimes I'm sure we feel as though we would like to get away from it all. We would like to turn away from the truth. Perhaps sometimes our experiences so test our faith that we wonder if God is really dealing with us. If you have ever had an experience like that, or if you have one in the future, just remember what our Lord asked those there on that occasion. "Will ye also go away?" Would we want to turn away from the Lord? Our answer would be, I hope, the same as Peter's. The question that he asked, "Lord, to whom shall we go? What is there back in the world to draw us, to fascinate us, or that would satisfy or relieve us of the experience or trial that we might be going through?" Because we know, even more so than Peter at that point knew, that that our Lord has the words of eternal life. And certainly we have evidence, even by our being here today and by our service to our Heavenly Father and our walk in the narrow way, that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is a hard saying. We can understand why they were confused and mystified by it back there. But when we begin to have, if we do have doubts in our mind or anything of that sort, just remember Peter's question, "To whom shall we go?" There's no place we can go or anyone to whom we can turn but to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord Jesus. And there, if we are properly exercised, there we find through the exceeding great and precious promises the strength and the grace that will sustain us in each and every experience that comes to us. May the Lord add his blessing.